and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people.
There came up another little horn. Three were plucked up by the roots. But check out the next little phrase. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of what? A man. This system would have a man at its head. Now keep this in mind. We understand as Protestant Christians today, and we've always believed since the days of the Protestant Reformation, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, correct? He is the head of the church.
Welcome once again to Highway for the Remnant. We want you to know that we appreciate you very, very much. Your prayers and your support is what keeps these messages going around the world every month. Not to mention the many Sabbaths that we travel to speak in various churches. What a privilege and what an awesome responsibility as we are rapidly entering into the cataracts of the final events. I trust that you have been blessed and your spiritual experience enriched as we have been focusing on the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation here in 2017. Pastor Scott Schaefer has been a tremendous help and inspiration as he has also been sharing that which the Lord has blessed him with. The early reformers have pioneered a movement that was to live on throughout the succeeding ages of this world's existence. No vice, no strategy, no sinister efforts of the enemy of souls will be able to quench the spirit of the Reformation through the coming bit of time before probation closes. So hold fast, and may your efforts of evangelism and of soul winning be fruitful as we go live now to this month's message from Pastor Scott Schaefer, Luther's Little Horn.
The bandits came out of the woods. They were on their horses. They had found their target. They had found their prey. And they were out to get him. They had their man, and they were ready to rob him and accost him and take him. And that's exactly what they did. They grabbed him, pulled him from his horse, and hauled him away as their captive to kidnap him. It's a fascinating story. If you want to read it, when you get home, pull out the book Great Controversy and read about the story of none other than Martin Luther. Yes, he was kidnapped. He had been standing for his faith at the Diet of Worms, or Worms, as the German folks would say. There in Germany, he had stood for his faith when they demanded that he recant and renounce his teachings and writings. And of course, he could not do that. In words that are still ringing down to us 500 years later, the words of Martin Luther ring out today. Here I stand. I can do no other. To go against conscience and the word of God is dangerous. And he stood and made his stand. Afterwards, the papal powers sent out all kinds of decrees against him. You could even be arrested and fined for giving food or shelter to Martin Luther. Many people thought that that would be the end of him. And he disappeared in a very mysterious way. Actually, on his way home on horseback, a bunch of bandits came out of the woods, as I mentioned earlier, and they accosted him and took him and spirited him away. But all along, it's interesting the way God works sometimes. You know, the Bible says he works in mysterious ways. All along, this had been planned by a friend of his, Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, one of the princes or rulers there in Germany at the time. He had arranged all this, and so cleverly and so well was this arranged and so mysterious that even the elector himself did not know where Luther had been taken until some months later. What they did with him, unbeknownst to most people, they spirited him away to a castle. Well, of course, in Europe, a castle, right? They spirited him away to a place known as the Wartburg, or the Wartburg Castle, there in Germany. And he spent about 9 months there. accomplishing a couple of things, one of which was tremendously, this is amazing, he translated the New Testament into German for the first time for the German people. This also coincided with the development and the invention of the printing press by Johannes Gutenberg. Might have been the old primitive wooden-handled one, but nonetheless, it was certainly a tremendous technological advancement for the time period. All of that happened back there as he was hidden away up there at the Wartburg Castle. One of the pillars then that Luther began to write about and to teach about and preach about was the clear identification of the papacy as the little horn power. You will remember in our series that we've been talking about this 500th anniversary of the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. The first pillar we talked about, you remember, was sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. The second great pillar we talked about was, of course, justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Never forget that. There is no other person that can save you other than Jesus Christ. No other organization, no person, no one else. And the third pillar we'll get into today is the very clear identification of the papacy as the Antichrist. Now, that would have been difficult for Martin Luther and others to do. You will remember and keep in mind that most of the reformers and the Reformation leaders, such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and the list goes on and on and on, William Tyndale and others, they were all Catholics themselves and the papacy themselves. They were not interested in starting some other church or leaving the mother church. That was the farthest thing from their minds. In fact, Martin Luther, bless his heart, if ever there was a faithful, devout, sincere Catholic who did everything by the books and did everything the right way he was supposed to, it was Martin Luther. And he wanted to be saved. And to come to the conclusion that the papacy was the Antichrist was a difficult thing for them to come to. But when they did, notice carefully that they did so after their understanding of justification by faith. And I have purposely put these sermons in order here because I want you to see that until they understood the justification by faith, they could never understand the Antichrist teaching very clearly. But once that came to the forefront, Luther and others very boldly and very clearly identified the papacy as the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. Now, how did they do this? I'm going to go through it very simply and very briefly, hitting some highlights. I'm sure Pastor Paulson will get into it in more detail later on in his series. But I want to hit a few highlights to make it so simple and so clear that everyone can understand. Take your Bibles now and come with me to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to pinpoint this and show you how even the people who couldn't read back then in the days of Martin Luther could clearly understand what they were talking about. The common people, everyone, could clearly understand. Here we go. Hook up your seatbelts. Daniel chapter 7. Here we are, Daniel 7. You'll notice that Daniel starts off in verse 2. He's carried off in vision, right? And he's taken down by the seashore. And you'll notice in verse 3 that several creatures came up out of the sea. How many creatures did he see there in verse 3? Four of them, that's right. Four strange-looking beasts came up out of that sea. You'll notice in verse 4 that the first looked like a lion with wings. Verse 5 was a bear that rose up out of the sea. Verse 6 was a leopard. And then verse 7 is that fourth look strange-looking beast. Evangelists today call him the nondescript beast. Somehow I think we've got to come up with a better title than that. One time in a pastor's Bible class, we were going through this, and one lady piped up, and she said, Pastor, let's just call him the scary beast. Whatever you want to call him, that strange-looking creature there. You will notice very clearly that these beasts of Daniel 7 coincide very closely with the four metals of the image of Daniel 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? The gold, silver, brass, and iron over there in Daniel 2. Here we go again, only this time the imagery is a little different. Instead of four metals, you have four beasts. And just like the image of Daniel 2, these four beasts represent those four great world empires that any historian, Bible-believing or not, can clearly tell you about. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the power that they played, and the wealth and the prestige and the authority of their power was unquestioned. Huge empires they were. Huge empires. Way before the days of internet and jet travel, These empires stretched from, well, the Babylonian Empire stretched from Africa all the way to India. Huge expanse of an empire. Daniel sees these four empires come and go, rising up out of the sea. But you'll see that fourth one in verse 7, that strange looking one, scary beast, or whatever you want to call him. You'll notice in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, he has 10 horns that have come up on top, doesn't he? We know that after the fall of Rome, there were no great empires that could come anywhere near the power of Rome or the splendor of Rome. We know that when Rome fell apart, it broke up into 10 tribes. I don't know if I could list all 10 of them for you this morning, but several of them, the Alemanni, that would be our German friends today, the Burgundians, the Suevi, the Franks, the Anglo-Saxons, and the list goes on. Those 10 tribes that later became many of the countries that you and I are familiar with in Western Europe, even today, Germany, England, France, and so forth and so on, Italy, and so forth and so on. Those 10 tribes, or 10 kingdoms, or 10 horns, as Daniel calls them, that came up after the fall of Rome. Then you will notice in verse 8, something else happens amongst those 10 horns. And right here, this is where Daniel 7 diverts and adds more information than what Daniel 2 had, what he had back in chapter 2. Check out verse 8. I consider the horns, and behold, there came up among them another what? A little horn. Fascinating. Can you get the picture now? Four great beasts coming up out of the ocean up onto the seashore in Daniel's prophetic dream. And then he has the fourth one has those 10 horns on his head. And then right in the middle of all those 10 horns, here pushes up this little horn that just kind of scrunches his way up and pushes his way up right amongst them. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Who is this little horn? We're about to see, of course, today through some very, very clear and simple identifying marks. We're about to see that it will clearly identify the papacy. You'll also see that it compares with the first beast of Revelation 13, also with the man of sin that Brother Bruce read about in the scripture reading of 2 Thessalonians 2, all talking about this global power that will work in the end of time. So let's get to it. You might even want to take your bulletin or something and write down these clear identifying marks. I'm going to hit on 7 or 8 of them. Very simple and very clear. Everyone can understand them. The first of which is in verse 8 of Daniel 7. Here we go. Daniel 7, verse 8. Very simple. The first one in verse 8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them. Among them, talking about those 10 horns. Now you remember, usually most historians say that the Roman Empire officially fell apart in right around 476 AD. Now we could make the case that really it took centuries for the Roman Empire to fall apart. It was decaying and deteriorating for quite a while. But usually most historians say somewhere around 476 AD the Roman Empire fell apart. And then there were those 10 tribes that arose up that became, as we've already established, they became the nations, many of the nations of modern Europe that you and I are familiar with today. So the first clue, or the first identifying mark, is that this Antichrist power would arise in the middle of Western Europe where those 10 tribes were. And secondly, follows right along with it. If it comes up among them, then of course it would make sense that it would come after them. So identifying mark number one, among those 10 tribes. Identifying mark number two, it would come after them, after the fall of the Roman Empire, after the establishment of those 10 tribes or kingdoms. Then the little horn would arise there in verse 8. And you'll see something else in verse 8, the third identifying mark. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns, what does it say there? It's fascinating in the King James, plucked up, plucked up by the roots. I remember one summer, I was with my parents, and my mother grew a bunch of green beans one summer. We have any gardeners around here? Yeah, some of you, you know all about that, right? All about growing green beans. And she had several rows of those green beans, and we had been picking those things all summer long and canning those green beans all summer long. And finally, I think my mother, bless her heart, she'd had enough of that and was getting tired of messing with those all that summer. And finally she said, Scott, she said, I want you to go out there to that garden. She said, I want you to go through and pick the last of those, any of those beans that are ready to be picked. And this time, she said, I want you to pull those plants up. I'm tired of seeing them. I don't want to see another green bean. I don't want to can another green bean. I'm tired of them. So I did exactly that. I went out to the garden, and I first went through, you know, and picked off the beans that were ready. And then I plucked up the plants by the roots, threw them in the compost pile or whatever. That was the end of those plants. Another identifying mark clearly that we're seeing now is that the papacy would uproot or pluck up or destroy three of those 10 tribes, three of those 10 tribes that arose after the fall of the Roman Empire. If you want to do a little history lesson and look this up, you can do so. I'll give you the names of those three tribes that he plucked up, and I'll even give you a bonus. I'll even spell them for you because they're fun to pronounce and spell. The first was the Heruli. H-E-R-U-L-I. The second was the Vandals, V-A-N-D-A-L-S. And the third one, you're going to love this name. Check this out. The Ostrogoths. Isn't that fun to say? Ostrogoths? O-S-T-R-O-G-O-T-H-S. Those three were part of those 10 kingdoms or 10 horns. Those three were plucked up, pulled up, removed for the development of the way of the papacy. You see, really, how can we say this? Really, folks, the papacy, the Antichrist power, is really the old pagan Roman Empire in a Christian form. For that to happen, for the transition from what we call pagan Rome, and when I say pagan Rome, we refer to things, people like Julius Caesar and Nero and Caesar Augustus and Hadrian and all those great emperors, the Roman Forum that you've heard so much about and so forth and so on, the great Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire was soon to transition to the papal Roman Empire. For that to happen, these three tribes, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, were all plucked up over a period of about 30 years that they were plucked up and removed. There's another identifying mark yet in verse 8, our fourth identifying mark in verse 8 still. I tell you, some of these verses are so compact and packed with so much information. Verse 8, I considered the horns. There came up another little horn. Three were plucked up by the roots. But check out the next little phrase. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of what? A man. This system would have a man at its head. Now keep this in mind. We understand as Protestant Christians today, and we've always believed since the days of the Protestant Reformation, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, correct? He is the head of the church. Yes, we have church organization, and that's God-given, and we have pastors, and we have the General Conference and other things, and all these are wonderful blessings and tools that God has given to us and blessings to us. But ultimately, the pastor and church leaders are not the head. Jesus is the head, right? Absolutely. No man, no one person controls God's church. I'm so thankful for that. The papacy has that all backwards. They have a man at the head of this movement. And you'll also notice, this is important to note, that when we say a man, the Antichrist is not necessarily talking about one particular certain pope by name. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about the system behind it. We want to make that very, very clear. The system behind it. All right, let's skip down to verse 24 and get a couple more identifying marks. Verse 24 says, 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. We've talked about that already. And another shall rise after them, speaking of that little horn of verse 8. And he shall be, the King James says, diverse or different. What do we mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? You see, the development of the papacy is a whole different animal altogether. What do I mean? You see, the papacy is both a church and a state. It is a government and it is a church. Since the 1980s, the United States State Department has sent an ambassador, an official ambassador, to the Vatican in the same way that we send an ambassador to China or to Cuba or wherever, that we send and have embassies all over the world and send ambassadors. We do not send, the American government does not send an ambassador to the Southern Baptist Convention or to the United Methodist Church or whatever church you pick. We don't do that, but we send one to the Vatican. Why? The Vatican's a whole different thing altogether. It is a masterful combination of church and state. We know, of course, as well as Bible-believing Christians and Protestants and American patriots, we know that our country was founded on a whole different principle altogether. That's separation of church and state. Yes, we want our political leaders to be men of prayer and so forth, but we don't want the state controlling the church, do we? Nor do we want the church controlling the state. That would be a dangerous thing too. Very dangerous. We want these things to be separated. Of course, we could do a whole sermon, if not a whole series of sermons, on how that's being destroyed. And we're seeing that foundation being weakened today, of the separation of church and state. But the papacy is a whole different wax, a whole different animal altogether. It is both a church and it's a state. It has its own ambassadors, it has its own flag, has its own postal system. Somebody was even telling me it has its own coins, it mints its own coins. It's its own government altogether, a whole different type of organization altogether. Now, look at verse 25. There's a couple more critical identifying marks as we're marching through. Going through, just like Martin Luther and the others did. You see, they took these identifying marks and they started preaching this 500 years ago, long before there was any such thing as a Seventh-day Adventist. You'll see there in verse 25, it's interesting the way this is worded, he shall speak great words against the Most High. Very, very interesting. In Revelation 13, it describes these great words as this power, as one that would speak blasphemy. That's a little bit more descriptive, isn't it? Blasphemy. What in the world is blasphemy? The Bible makes it very, very plain and very, very simple. In John chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, they got upset with Jesus. Of course, they were upset with Jesus a lot. But in any case, they got upset with Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. Was that a blasphemous claim for Jesus? No, of course not, because that's the fundamental truth, the foundational truth of the Christian movement and the Christian faith, is the fact that Jesus Christ is, always has been, will always be the divine, eternal Son of God. But for a person to say this, any other person other than Jesus would be blasphemy. Anyone who claims to take the place of God. And of course the papacy claims in its title, the official title is the vicar, or the one in the place of God on earth. Another identifying mark of blasphemy is found in Mark chapter 2. You remember that unique story when Jesus was in the crowded house and there was a crippled man that was brought there to be healed and they couldn't get in the door. There were too many people. So they opened up the roof somehow or another and they lowered him down through to Jesus. And the very first words out of Jesus' mouth were, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there were priests and rulers that were there that day that got upset with Jesus again. And they said, "How dare he say this? How dare he? To have the power to forgive sins is to be blasphemous, is to commit blasphemy." So, very clearly in the Bible, two major identifying marks of blasphemy. One, claiming to take the place of God. And number two, claiming to have the power and authority to forgive sins. Again, this ties in with our justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Never forget that. Only Jesus Christ can forgive you and I of our sins, you and me of our sins. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Salvation is not even of the church. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone and His ways. Yes, there is a priest we must go to confess our sins, but it's Jesus Christ. He's the priest, not some earthly priest in his confessional. Take your sins to Jesus. Take it to the foot of Calvary, over there at the cross where Jesus forgives. So, the little horn power, or the Antichrist power, would be one that would claim to be God, claim to sit in the very place of God, and also claim to have the power to forgive sins. Then there's something else in verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High. And then it says, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now I ask you, did your father ever come and tell you sometime he was going to wear you out? You knew exactly what that meant, didn't you? You'd gotten into trouble, you know. Of course, we chuckled, but this verse has a tremendous, tremendous meaning here. To wear out the saints. Historians are now telling us, and you can go and research this yourself and pull out Fox's Book of Martyrs or go online and do the research. It's amazing. It's almost depressing to look at the amount of persecution that went on. The Little Horn Power, despite the way it looks today and the front that they present to the world today, now the Pope is looked upon as someone who will be the one who will bring us toward world peace and have answers to the immigration crisis and to the climate crisis or whatever the crisis is. They're all looking to the papacy. But behind it all is a very powerful persecuting force that during the Dark Ages put, yes, and I'm not kidding you, I'm not making this up, it put millions to death. Yes, millions were burned alive or thrown in prison or stretched on the rack or whatever, burned at the stake, whatever it was. Some of them for something so simple as owning a Bible or translating the Bible. It seems it seems ridiculous to us today. It seems archaic or whatever. But that's what happened back there in those Dark Ages. And never forget, despite all the nice front that we see on the news today, that the papacy is still the same power that it always was. Always will, to work against God's people. It would be a persecuting power. So, let's briefly review our identifying marks. It would come up among the 10 tribes. It would come up after the 10 tribes, or after 476, or after the fall of the Roman Empire. It would uproot or destroy 3 of the 10 tribes. It would have a man at its head. It would be both a civil and religious power. It would be have a wearing out or persecute God's people. It would be a blasphemous power. And then there's actually 2 more identifying marks. Still here in verse 25. Let's briefly touch on them. Verse 25 says, he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And then it says something really interesting. It says, he shall think to change times and laws. Think to change times and laws. We could look at 2 very notable examples. One is, if you want to do some really interesting studying, you can take your Bible and look at Exodus 20 and look at the 10 commandments and then compare it in the catechism of the Catholic Church. Not so much in their Catholic Bibles, because apparently in the Catholic Bibles they have the 10 commandments the way we do, but in the catechism and so forth and other places, they've taken that second commandment, you know, the one about not making unto thee any graven images, not making idols and so forth. They've totally removed that one. Just took it right out of the way, deleted it, omitted it from the Ten Commandments, which of course is a pretty strong thing to claim to have the power to do. And then so that they still have 10, they went down to that last commandment, you know, the one about coveting, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, nor the neighbor's wife, and so forth and so on, it talks about there. They took that one and split it into 2 so that they still have 10 and overall. They actually have 2 commandments that deal with coveting. I've actually seen some pictures and driven by 1 or 2 cathedrals where they have actual stones out front with the 10 commandments on it with that arrangement in such a way. The second commandment has been removed. And then the 10th one split up into 2. Another very obvious example of this is, of course, the change of the Sabbath from the 7th day to the 1st day of the week. That did not happen overnight. Please do not get the idea that all Christians kept Sabbath 1 week, and then next week the Pope made this declaration, and then they all just started observing Sunday. No, didn't work that way. It took hundreds of years for that transition to happen. This is true of other things, too. For example, you can still find today cathedrals in Europe with great cisterns where they were still baptizing by immersion as late as the 11th century. So these things did not disappear over time. Remember that Satan at first tried to attack Christianity. We've been talking about that in our Thursday night Bible study group. Satan tried to destroy. Christians were thrown to the lions and so forth and so on, and persecuted by pagan Rome. But the more he killed the Christians, the faster they were growing. So, of course, Satan, he's a smart dude, isn't he? He said, you know what? I've got to start working and do an inside job. And thus he began to work within Christianity. Now you have papal Rome claiming to be a follower of Jesus, claiming to follow the ways of the Bible, and yet persecuting those who do. Amazing, amazing. And even today we are seeing Bible prophecy is replete with passages after passage that talk about the power of the papacy in the end of time. This ties into the last identifying mark there in verse 25. We talked about the great words. We talked about wearing out the saints, changing times and laws. But notice how verse 25 ends in Daniel 7. They shall be given into his hand, meaning God's people, or God's church, or his faithful people, would be given into the hands of the papacy to be persecuted for how long does it say there? A time and times. That would be three times total, right? And the dividing of time, 3.5 times. Using the day for a year principle, you have 3.5 years. And then, of course, using the Jewish calendar of 360 days to a year, 30 days to a month, there's your 360 times 3.5 leads you to 1260. And of course, in Bible prophecy, a day equals a year. What you're actually looking at there is a 1260-year prophecy. In Revelation, it's described as the 40 and 2 months, or 1260 days. Here it's described as time, times, and half a time. All referring to that same time period of 1260 years that the papacy would reign supreme. All of this began, of course, if you want to do some really interesting study in history, you can go back there to the history books and you will see that in 538 AD, a certain emperor by the name of Justinian came along, and he's the one who gave the Pope, for the first time, gave him both civil and religious power. Remember, we described him as a different kind of power? That was one of the identifying marks. He would be both civil and religious. It was Justinian that gave him that authority there in 538. You can do the math. You're good mathematicians here at Central Hills. 1260 years later takes you all the way up to 1798. And by the way, 1798, wasn't that about the time the United States was coming into being? Wasn't that right after the American Revolution and all of that, and George Washington and the Declaration of Independence and all of that, and the Liberty Bell and so forth and so on? All of that taking place about the same time. But more importantly, in 1798, there was this fellow in France by the name of Napoleon, little short fellow. He sent over his armies into Rome. He took the Pope captive. But more significantly than that, Napoleon made Rome a republic. In other words, he brought an end to the civil and religious rule that the papacy had enjoyed for 1260 years. The Bible refers to that as a deadly wound. You can read that in Revelation. What's fascinating to me is that I would say today that deadly wound is so healed you can hardly see the scab of that wound even today. As we are now seeing, we'll talk about this later when we get into another sermon part of this series, we'll get into the Counter-Reformation and how today Protestants are making a beeline, beating a path as fast as they can back to Rome and going and meeting with the papacy and so forth. It's just amazing to watch Bible prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. Now, as you go through those identifying marks, as Martin Luther did and others, you very clearly can see that no other organization or power can quite fulfill all the identifying marks in the same way that the power of the papacy can. Then when you tie that in with the beast of Revelation 13, that first beast of Revelation 13, then when you add it to the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, you begin to realize that they're all talking about the same power that would work against God's people in the end of time. It'd be working against God's people in the end of time. But I am so thankful today that God has faithful people today. Even amongst within the power of the papacy itself, faithful Catholic individuals whom God is calling. He's calling to you. He's calling to me. What this also tells me is that you and I are almost home. We don't know, of course, when Jesus will come. What we do know is Daniel chapter 2 says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You and I are on the very verge, on the very edge, on the very beginnings, very soon to see the second coming of Jesus. That means certain things will have to take place on this earth. One of them is the whole world following after the beast. In fact, the Bible says in Revelation, all the world will wonder after or follow after the beast. My, oh my, are we not seeing that today? I'm so thankful that God's people will stand for Jesus. Here we are, 500 years after Martin Luther started preaching all this. And God's truth is still being proclaimed, still being believed, still being accepted, still have faithful people clear around the world. And you and I, by God's grace, can be among them.
The vital end time ministry of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support, enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwayfortheremnant.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address, or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, he will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages. And now we continue with Highway for the Remnant's health segment and story time.